We are in Jeremiah chapter 9 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 9, right in the middle still of the message that Jeremiah gave in the temple gate or in the entryway to the temple. This message that Jeremiah is giving, I have found it in my own heart difficult to embrace and to take in. There's so much finality in his message. Jeremiah is not giving a warning any longer like Isaiah was. He's declaring that this is coming to pass, this judgment of God upon Judah for their rebellion that's been going on and on for so many years. It's a declaration that there's just no way out of this now. It's just coming. And that's a hard message to give, isn't it? It's a hard message to tell people that the time has come, that we're going to deal with now the repercussions of our sinful and rebellious ways. Now, there are conditions in which we in our own lives and perhaps in this country are struggling through, suffering through, and maybe only the beginning, really, of those. Our nation's been in rebellion for a long time against God. And so there's a lot of repercussions that go along with that. Throughout history, it's unfolded again and again that a country that abandons God doesn't survive, really. It won't make it. A nation that has never had a relationship with God has a better chance of surviving than a nation that had a relationship with God and then abandoned it. And that's kind of where we kind of fall into. We're in that category. We have progressively, if you want to use that word, systematically driven our God out of our country. You know, we have taken him out of the Pledge of Allegiance now, I guess. The PGA U.S. Open, they did the Pledge of Allegiance and took out one God indivisible. Just removed it. So we are in the same kind of condition, I'm afraid, that the people in Judah were in when Jeremiah was preaching the messages he's preaching. There was an obvious separation going on between religion and morals. In other words, what the people said they believed and actually what the people did. There was a vast gulf between the two realities. And, you know, Satan, by the way, doesn't object to that. In fact, he encourages it. He encourages religiosity and ritual practices, but then live your life immorally in total opposition against what you say you believe. And he's really behind that 100%. And he was back then. The results, though, its results when that happens are very painful. Very painful results. Now, that doesn't just apply to the people back then in Judah where Jeremiah was giving this prophecy. It applies to anybody's life, any of us who take our religious practice and have it just totally removed, basically, from what our real life is about. Then the results are going to be painful ones. It's going to hurt. It's going to cost us. The people of Judah are going to experience that. Jeremiah is right in the middle of telling them that this is so. And he does it without placing his own personal judgment on the people. And I like this about Jeremiah. He's not condemning them in the sense that he feels holier than thou. Jeremiah, as you'll see here, he wept over the condition of the people and what they were going to go through, even the message that he had to bring. He cried and wept over it. Watch what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, and that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He was brokenhearted. His heart was just in pieces over this. Jeremiah not judging, but weeping. And you know, it's easy to point out the sin of people, isn't it? It's really easy to see the sin in others and point it out. Not so easy, though, to really pray for them and then minister to them. You see somebody sinning, typically the thing to do is to bring it up or point it out. But if you're really serious about your relationship with the Lord and what he might want to do in that situation, you might begin by praying for the person and then get ready, get yourself prepared to deal with the person in ministry, to actually get involved with them rather than just pointing at them and saying, "You're sinning. Well, I don't want to get involved. Well, then don't point out the sin. Point out the sin, get involved. Don't get involved, don't point out the sin. This is what Jeremiah is doing. He's getting involved. I think weeping over people and their condition reveals that this man's heart is in the right place. I'm afraid way too many people, and I'm including Christians in this, rejoice when some people are doing poorly. They actually get a kick out of it, that others are doing terribly in their walk with the Lord, because it makes them feel better about themselves. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Too many people rejoice with those that are weeping and weep when others are rejoicing. Being bummed out because somebody else is being blessed, that's just a common problem. Jeremiah, however, he's not that way. Although, let me tell you, Jeremiah didn't enjoy this ministry he was in. How do you know? Well, look what he says next. He says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He wants to leave. He wanted to bail out. He says, "Hey, I wish there was some place out in the boonies somewhere that I could just go where you know, wayfaring men can go, the men that are kind of looking for a way out of the typical lifestyle that was being lived there." He says, "I want out." The problem is, Jeremiah, the only place that I know of for those that want to get away from adulterous, treacherous, wicked, sinful men and the conditions that they bring, the only place that I know of is heaven. And that will be a reality someday. For the meantime, we're here, and this is what we have to endure. So he's not going to belabor this issue. He just throws it in there. "I wish I could get out of here. I wish I could go be, you know, somewhere else." You know, it's interesting. Being God's covenant people, you know, was no excuse for the children of Israel to sin. They kind of thought it was. They kind of thought that that's okay because we are God's covenant people. The Apostle Paul raises the same issue in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. And it's interesting to me that Paul brings up a couple of things. He brings up acknowledging God in chapter 1 of Romans, but then in chapter 6, he brings up this other issue that if we understand the theology and the doctrine correctly of grace, that Paul says, should we sin all the more because grace abounds when sin abounds? Well, the answer is obviously no. He says, heaven forbid, or God forbid that you would think that way. But he does not refute the fact that grace does abound when sin abounds. People say, "Oh, that's a dangerous doctrine. That's a dangerous truth." You can't tell people that when they sin more, that grace rises to the occasion and covers it. Oh, but that's the truth. Paul says that's true. But just because that's true doesn't mean then that you should increase your sin level just so grace will have to increase to cover it. Now, all of us, every single one of us, have caused the grace level to rise, haven't we? We have all caused the grace to abound, but that's not to be looked at as a means to sin more. When I ponder that truth, that when I sin, the grace just rises over it and covers it. Grace is the answer for sin, isn't it? But it always brings me to a place of consternation. It brings me to a place where I realize, boy, even though that's a great truth and a great promise, it stings me in my heart that that's what I have done. God's grace is powerfully rich and amazing. But whenever I cause that grace to cover a multitude of my sins, so to speak, it should not cause me to go, "Oh, good, I'm glad that's covered because I'm planning on doing that again today." But this is the attitude of God's people back then, that they had an excuse, so to speak, because they were the covenant people. And he goes on, Jeremiah does, and says, they bend their tongues like they bend their bows, so to speak. They're like a bow and arrow, like a bow. They bend that bow, and they bend their tongues the same way for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. They go from one evil thing to the next, and they don't know me, and that's the big issue. Take heed, he says, everyone his neighbor, and trust ye not any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. You can't trust anybody. In this day, Jeremiah was saying, you can't trust your own brother, because your own brother will trick you and deceive you, slander you. And he says, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Note that. The tongue doesn't just blurt out lies. In fact, the tongue doesn't just blurt out anything. The tongue is taught. The tongue is taught to either praise God or curse man, or curse God and curse men. You teach your tongue what it says. These had taught their tongues to lie. They just practiced it, basically. You know, you teach your tongue to lie, and it will. And it says, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. In other words, they get so exhausted in their pursuit of iniquity. That's just a classic scripture right there. I mean, it's tiring to sin. It wears you out. It makes you weary. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary. Weary with what? Weary with sin. You're weary. You're heavy laden. You're burdened down because sin is heavy. It weighs on you. It weighs on me. But they were wearying themselves to commit iniquity and teaching their tongues to lie. Thine habitation, it says, is in the midst of deceit. They lived in deceit. That's where they dwelt. Their home was deceit. Where do you live? I live in deceit, is where they would have to say. Terrible thing to have to answer, wouldn't it be? So where do you live? Deceit. Do you know it? Do you know where I live? I live in deceit, my habitation. He says, through deceit, they refuse to know me, God says. It's through deceit that a man refuses to know God. Now, this ties in with Romans 1, verse 21, where Paul says that men knowing God refused to acknowledge God and then became vain in their own imaginations, which means that men know there's a God. They just don't want to acknowledge there's a God. So they don't acknowledge him. But what that does, it makes them empty in their minds. It basically dumps their minds. It empties their minds. They become vain or empty. Because without the truth, then the only thing that's left is a lie. So these guys, with deceit, they refuse to know me, the Lord says. Now, deceit means, literally, intentionally misleading. That's what it means to be deceitful. You are intentionally misleading somebody or some situation. If you're deceitful, you're purposing, first of all, note this, to be deceitful is not unintentional, it's intentional. So for them to use deceit to refuse to know God means they intentionally don't know him. It's not like, oh, we just didn't get a chance to get to know God. No, they intentionally refused to know him. In other words, that takes planning and determination because God is persistent, isn't he? Doesn't he pursue? Doesn't he knock? Doesn't he come? Doesn't he woo us? Draw? I mean, doesn't he do all that? Yes, he does. So you have to intentionally refuse to know him through deceit, which means you are misleading purposely to do so. So he says, therefore, because of that, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. The term for melt there is refine. And the term for try there is test. I will refine and test them because of that. Sometimes you and I are going through tests and trials and being refined because, oh, like we looked at on Sunday, like the disciples in the boat down in the Sea of Galilee. They were taking off in that boat because Jesus told them to. They were following instructions, and yet they hit a storm, right? A test, a trial. Sometimes in obedience to God, we will go through trials and storms. But sometimes, like what's mentioned here, the Lord says, I will try them, test them, refine them because they've been disobedient. Are you confused about the difference, honestly? Do you find yourself asking, I wonder if I'm going through this because I've been obedient or disobedient? Do you really have to ask that question? I mean, you want to talk about being deceitful. Don't we know? I do. Like, oh, this is a trial. Wonder why. Now, again, I'm not saying it's always one or the other. It could be either or, but don't we know, is my point. We generally do. These people, the intent here, these people should have known. That's why God says, I'm going to refine them. I'm going to try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? In other words, because of their behavior, how they're behaving, I'm going to have to do this. That's the point. And they knew better. They knew that that was so. And if they didn't know better, Jeremiah and before him, Isaiah, was telling them that this was why this is going to happen. So for years now, they've been hearing it. I know for me, I know my Bible fairly well. I read it. I study it. And so I've been hearing from the Lord for years, just like they did. So by the time that this was actually coming about, you know, and for me, when things finally come about, there are things I say, you know what? I know exactly why that's happening. I know why it's happening. I'm stubborn. I rejected what God said about that. I refused it. So I'm getting the heat turned up, getting melted or refined. You know, I like refined better than melt, don't you? Melting's referring to the finer's pot, you know, that melts the metal down, the gold or the silver. But I like refine better than melt down. Their tongue, he says, this is the problem with these people, and it's still true for so many. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit, and one speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth. But in heart he layeth his weight. Now that's really deceit right there. It's to say one thing with your mouth and think and do another thing in your heart. In other words, it's saying to somebody one thing that sounds really peaceable, sweet, and nice. But in your heart and in your mind, you're laying weight for them. In other words, you really can't stand them. And you're saying, oh, yeah, boy, you're just really a pretty nice guy. And inside you're going, I hate your guts. You ever talk to somebody, you kind of get the feeling that's going on behind the scenes? You know, it's like you pull the veil off, you know, or you pull the mask off. It's going to be like this, you know, face back there. You ever get that feeling from somebody? It's like, well, I'm not sure they meant that, you know. Some people are too sweet to be true. You ever notice that? They speak things and you go, ew. Like, it's like dripping with sugary, syrupy stuff or something. It's like, there's something wrong with that, right? Because I don't deserve that. Nobody should talk to me that sweet. But that's true deceit. They say one thing, but boy, behind it all, in their heart, they lay weight. They'll take you out in a heartbeat. Boy, I've known people like this. Not in the church, Pastor Matt. Oh, yeah, in the church. They'll take you out as fast as they can. By the way, these were church folks that he's talking to here. He said, now, God says, now, shall I not visit them for these things? Shouldn't I pay them a visit for this? Now, lots of visitations are spoken of in Scripture. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, remember. Much like Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem here, earlier on in history, Jesus, when he arrived on the scene, he did the same thing because the condition of the people hadn't changed much. He wept over them. And Jesus said, what? Oh, if you would have known the day of your visitation. That was his visitation. He was coming. What was he coming to do? Well, that was the day that he was going to present himself as the king, riding into town there on the donkey. They didn't know the day of their visitation. Now, that's a different term, visitation, than what we have here. And you need to keep visitation in context. I find a lot of times people say, God's going to visit your children and their children after that. He's going to visit them with punishment for your sin. Is that true? Some people take it that way, though. They can read Exodus 34, for example, where God says that he has mercy for thousands. He has this glorious, amazing grace and mercy upon mankind. And yet he says he will not let the guilty just off. There is a dealing with the guilty. But he says visiting, right, the children to the second and third generations. Many people think that God's saying, I'm going to come and get your kids. The term for visitation there is simply visitation. Here, literally, listen to me, the term for visit here is punishment. Lots of ways God can visit. I believe in Deuteronomy, or in chapter 34 of Exodus, that is, I believe God is saying that he will visit generation after generation. Visit how? Well, how does God visit generation after generation? He comes and proclaims his word. He offers salvation, right? He'll do that for generation after generation. The Bible teaches us in the Old Testament, we're told that God will not hold a son accountable for his father's sins. Every man is accountable for his own sin. And of course, that is the only right thing, isn't it? Who wants to be accountable for their dad's sin? Anybody? How about your granddad's sin? What if God came and said, I think I'm going to deal with you for your great-granddaddy's sin, right? Does that make any sense? No. So understand this. Visitation means a lot of different things. God is not in the habit of visiting generation after generation with punishment for one generation's sin. Now, listen, does that not mean that if a father and a mother, if they raise their kids in hideous ways, that there may not be some fallout on those kids and then their kids after that? Well, of course not. That's probably going to happen. But understand, it's not God saying, I'm going to get them because these parents were lousy. I'm going to curse the kids for generations afterward. That's not the idea at all. So here, he is going to visit the people with discipline, saith the Lord. He says, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Boy, I read that and I thought, huh, shall God's soul not be avenged on such a nation as this? Is God going to end up saying that about America like he did Judah? For the mountains, he says, will I take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl and the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. Everything's going to be wiped out. Of course, this is what happened later on. Now, people get hung up on the fact that God is so hard on these people. That, I mean, they're the covenant people with God, right? They were given the law, and they were given the tabernacle, and then the temple, and they were given the kings, and they were given the Ark of the Covenant. They were given all these things. The Word of God came through these people. The Messiah would come through these people. Why is God so hard on his covenant people? Well, Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. This is a truth that I don't think a lot of people enjoy. Even today, Christians don't like to read that verse. I wonder if you have it highlighted in your Bible or if it's just left unattended to. I find many people don't underline that one or star it. To whom much is given, much is required, because the more I get from God, like they were getting, they got everything. They got all the blessings. They received his word. They received miracles and manna in the wilderness. They received water out of the rock. They got all kinds of wondrous things happening to them. Victories in Jericho, victories across the plains, right? I mean, these people enjoyed immense blessing. To whom much was given, much would be required. They didn't take it serious. So God is, yeah, he's a little hard on them. Have you ever prayed, Lord, increase the conviction in my heart? I mean, have you ever prayed that one up? Just, Lord, I'm praying that you hammer me with conviction when I sin. I've done it. And I only recommend it if you're really serious, because the Lord will do so. He'll increase the conviction. And if he's going to give you revelation, and if he's going to speak to you through his Holy Spirit, powerful truths. Oh, we love to hear powerful truths, don't we? Oh, that was a good one. Whew. Man, that picture of Jesus or that type of redemption. Oh, I love that powerful stuff. It's just so rich. Okay, what are you going to do with it? Is it just another one of those powerful truths that we can put on the bookshelf of truth? I know that one. Boy, that was a good one. That's a great one. Here's a great one. Point is, if you're going to get it, if you're going to receive it, God is going to expect something from it other than just shelving it or storing it away. To whom much is given, much is required. And sometimes people say, well, I just want to hear another good word. And sometimes you have to say, why? What did you do with the last word you got? I'm thinking maybe we shouldn't get another good word until we've done something with the word we got last time that was so good. You see, James points out in his epistle, fitly named James, he says, don't be a hearer only of the word, but be a doer. There's a danger with becoming a professional hearer and a very amateur doer, you see. So they were being treated kind of tough here by the Lord. He visited them with this harshness, and nothing would be left. Verse 11 says, and I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. There's not going to be anything left. Who is the wise man that may understand this? The Lord asks. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. Why does this have to happen? Why did this happen? Now you can take this right to the personal level. Why does this happen in my life personally? Why is it that there's just this den of emptiness, this place for dragons, so to speak, or you know, cattle and everything's removed. There's no life in it. It seems like a dead existence. Why was it this way? The Lord said, verse 13, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein. Note, it's the voice of God that needs to be heard, but it's also to be obeyed and then walked in. And they didn't do any of it, but have walked, verse 14, after the imagination of their own heart and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Here's the tragedy. The parents, the fathers were teaching their children about Balaam. Now, why would you teach your kids about Balaam? What did Balaam do anyway? Well, he attempted to curse God's people. Now, why would Jews want to teach their children about a false prophet that wanted to curse the children of Israel? Because they were into false prophets. They were into false gods. And so they taught their children about Balaam, and their own agenda is what they walked after. Their own imagination is what they walked after. That's why their place is left desolate. And let me tell you, any life that walks after its own agenda is left desolate. I've been there. I've done it. I lived a great deal of my life after my own imagination. And my imagination was rotten. Yours? What a man can imagine. It's just indescribable, isn't it? And it's no wonder nothing but desolation follows. They taught their children false truth. And therefore, God says, verse 15, that therefore, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. Both the wormwood and the gall are plants that produce bitter, poisonous, toxic juice if you crush it or if you extract it. It's bitterness. Here's the picture, obviously. God says, look, your own imagination, your own agenda, teaching your kids falsely will wind up in nothing but bitterness in your life. And I know some bitter old people who have gone their own way and have taught their children falsely, taught their children junk, no truth. And now their life at the end of it all is filled with nothing but bitterness. God allowed it to be. In other words, God doesn't let people who live their life the way they think they want to and teach their children, you know, false truth and all this Balaam stuff, which is basically, oh, just curse God's people and curse God's things. You don't need God. Well, all that, God will not allow the person to experience anything as a result of that but bitterness. That's it. So listen carefully. If somebody is bitter, in other words, they're breathing out wormwood and gall, they have done exactly what these people have done. That's where it comes from. Not doing what God wants, but doing what you want. So they have bitterness. And he says, I will scatter them also among the heathen whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I'm going to scatter them with the heathen. Why? Because they are heathen. They act like heathens. They practice heathenism. They're simply nothing different than the heathen. So I'm going to scatter them among the heathen, although they would say, we don't want to know the heathen. The Jews wouldn't have said, hey, I think we should go hang out with the Babylonians. No, they thought the Babylonians were low-class citizens compared to them, but they lived just like them. They acted just like them. So God says, I'm going to scatter you among those that you would say you would never have known, but you're going to live with them now because you act just like them. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord, verse 17 of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women and for those that they may come, and send for cunning women that they may come, and let them make haste. Take up wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. Call for the women that know how to wail and mourn. Women are good at that. It's true. Women are better at mourning than men are. You notice that? Women can mourn for just about anything. I mean, just tell them a story. They're like, oh, you know, they're just crying. They don't even know the person, right? The guy's like, huh? You know, guys like, huh? That's why the word says, call the women in. Let them cry and mourn about this. It's just classic truth here. But I know, I know when, you know, I've lost loved ones and my family. And, you know, I mean, the girls in the family, man, they know how to put it on, you know. Crying and weeping and, oh, you know, and I sit there, one tear comes down, and going, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I got some, look, let the women come and wail. Why? Let them come and gush out water out of their eyelids. For the voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled, they should be saying. We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. We are in trouble. Yet, now hear the word of the Lord, O you women. Now, listen up, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor lamentation. Here's what needs to be taught now. Too late, listen, too late to teach the other stuff. The great things that you should have taught your children is over. Time's up. Now, what you need to teach them is how to wail. And lament and cry. Cry out for their condition. Boy, that's just a sobering word, isn't it? For some, you know, the days of raising the kids are over. And every good thing, you know, we should have taught them, those days are gone. And if we taught them, listen, like these people, if we had taught them the wrong things like they had, and they know that they did. They know that they taught their kids the wrong things. And now there's going to be suffering. So now God says all you can teach them right now is to cry and lament their condition. Why is that so important? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Why? Because if you don't know how to mourn over your condition, chances are you're not going to confess your condition. Brokenness, mourning is actually a blessing. God says, teach your daughters how to do that. Teach them how to cry out. For death has come up into our windows and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field and as the handful after the harvest man, and none shall gather them. There's just a great loss that's coming. In our world right now, folks, there is a great deal of harvesting still to do. You believe that? That there's a great deal of work to be done in this world that we might bring many sons into glory. But there's also, listen, there's also a great loss coming when the harvest time is gone and none shall gather them. There was going to be some that get saved. There was going to be some that didn't. And verse 23, thus saith the Lord, this is the key to it all. Common verse here that you would probably quote, but I want you to learn to quote this in context. This is the context which God speaks this. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Note that we're not to glory in wisdom or might or riches. These are all things that men will typically glory in. How smart they are, how powerful they are, and how much money they have. Those are the three main issues, really, that people desire to have. You know, if a man has all the money he wants, then he seeks power. And when he gets all the power he wants, then he wants to get knowledge. He wants to be smart. And you know, the smart people of our world profess themselves to be wise, but I find that they become fools because they don't acknowledge God. This word says. God says here the typical thing is for people to glory in those riches and power and wisdom. But God says the only thing that's worth glorying in is me, he says, that you know me and understand me, that you have a relationship with me. That's the only thing that you could glory in. And I find, boy, that is the great need of our day, isn't it? I mean, we need leaders that know more than the godless philosophy that we're hearing today. I don't even, people say, what do you think about our leaders? I don't. Meaning, I don't think we have leaders. I think we have a whole sea of wishy-washy philosophies of godlessness that don't amount to squat. Nobody stands up for anything. Everybody sidesteps things and, oh, I don't want to make a commitment about that, or I don't want to say this, or I don't want to say, you know, we need leaders that know God, that aren't ashamed to say so, and that are obeying his word. And telling everybody that that's what needs to happen in our country. That's what was needed back then. God says, you know, the only thing that is worth glorying in is that you know me and understand me, that you have a relationship with me. All this glory that men are trying to attain. Frankly, I believe most presidents get into office only hoping they can go 2 terms, whatever they have to say and whatever they have to do to make that happen. Because no president wants to go down as a 1-termer. It's true. We're concerned more about that than really what else is going on in this world. But the problem is, God says, that's not what's happening. Men are glorying in everything but knowing me. And I don't delight in any of it, God says. He says, I delight in the fact that man would say, I know God, and I understand that the only thing that matters is a relationship with God. That's what I know. God says, I delight in that. But these men, and many today, are doing the same thing. Men often hide themselves in excuses that kind of bring about a formation or that take form, if you would, in ritualism. This is what the church has been guilty of since the very beginning, even before the church that we know even existed, back in the days when the Jews were, so to speak, the church, the called out ones, the covenant people with God, they would hide themselves in their excuses, which took the form of ritualism. In other words, God must be bound to a person or even a people or a nation that practice outward religious activity that he has instituted, obviously. And the attitude of these people, I still hear it today. What more could God want from me? What more does he want from us? The people commonly would make that expression. We give our burnt offerings. We give our oil. We'll give our firstborn. What more does God want? And people practice this today. I do the regulations religiously, people say. What more do you want from me? I come to church every Sunday. I make it out when I can. I mean, what more does God want from me? And of course, interestingly, in Micah, verse 8 of chapter 6, Micah says, well, what doth the Lord require of thee? What is it that the Lord requires of thee? Micah has the answer. He says, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Was God all that concerned when somebody was sick and they couldn't make it to the offering service? When they had something come up and they just couldn't make it to the festival or the feast? Was he like, oh, you're in trouble now? Was he? Was he all that concerned about it? I believe all the offerings, the rituals, the festivals, the fastings were all relatively insignificant to God when they were substitutes, when they were substitutes for obedience and holy living, which is what typically the people were doing. And I think the people were trying to think that if I practice this, if I do the offerings, if I practice the festivals, the feast days, the fast days, if I do everything, the Sabbath is kept, everything I do is done in order that God has said, then I am worshiping properly. And I think what God was always saying to the people, and still is to this day, is where there's a heart that's right with God, there will be appropriate worship. But where the heart is not right with God, it doesn't matter how many things you practice, how many ordinances you keep, or how many days you make it to church without missing. It's still out of order. They never got it. They didn't understand it. A lot of people don't understand it to this day. So finally, I'll be done. Finally, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Whoa, wait a minute. We are the circumcised, the Jews would say. The circumcision was the sign of the covenant, remember, that God gave Abraham. Way back when Abraham and God made that covenant, God said, Abraham, you need to circumcise yourself. I want the men circumcised. It's the sign of the covenant, the cutting away of the flesh. I want that to be the sign, right? So the Jews then said, oh, so all we have to do is cut away a little flesh and we're in. Do you see the premise there, the forerunner to legalism? All you have to do is cut away a little flesh and you're in. Do a little work and you're in. God says, you know, I'm going to judge the uncircumcised and the circumcised alike. Well, how can you do? Oh, Lord, you can't do that because we cut away the flesh. The circumcision is the sign of the covenant. God says, well, I'm going to judge the circumcised and the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah, together. Why? Because they're both doing the same things. They're both the same in that sense. Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these, listen, all these nations are uncircumcised. And here's the deal. In all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. The fleshly circumcision, listen, the covenant sign of cutting away the flesh, the circumcision meant nothing in and of itself. It was only an outward representation of what the covenant meant. What was the true meaning of the covenant? That the heart should be circumcised, that the flesh of my heart should be cut away. Not taking a piece of skin and getting rid of it, but taking my heart and letting God do spiritual surgery on my flesh. And God said they didn't understand it. They just didn't live like it. There was no difference between Egypt and Israel if there's no change of heart. Now, do you understand this? In the body of Christ, in the church as we know it, there are many, many different little sections within the church that Jesus says over and over again through the parables and the gospels. He says, you know, when God plants a seed, Satan plants one right next to it. And there are wheat growing up and there's tares growing up. And the servants asked during that parable, remember Jesus said, the servants came and said, well, should we pull up the tares? And the master said, no, don't do that. You might be ripping up a wheat. How come? Because they all look circumcised. On the outside, they've all got that down. They've got that part done. And the problem is that a man can't look inside the heart of another man to see whether his heart is circumcised or not. So Jesus said in that parable, no, don't you pull up anybody. You might rip up the wrong one. Let the angels divide at the end because they can see. They can see who's who. Never think for a minute, folks, that outward working, circumcision outwardly, cutting away, doing this, that's got to be done. That somehow equates to spirituality. It's an act of obedience when God puts that in my heart. But if my heart is not circumcised first, if it's not taking place in my heart, then I can do all the outward obedient kind of things I think I'm doing. But without the circumcision of the heart, it means nothing. In fact, it might be dangerous for me. Because I start thinking of myself more highly than I ought. Based upon what? Based upon my works. My works don't have anything to do with my redemption. Don't have anything to do with my salvation. But these people had it wrong, and God had to point it out. And today, I, it's amazing how much we fight for our freedom and our liberty in this one thing. It is Christ crucified. That's it. That's my hope of glory. That's my hope of redemption. That's my hope of heaven. That's my hope of living my life for God. It's Christ crucified. It's Him doing this cutting, if you would, of His own flesh. That's where my heart is pierced. That's where my heart is cut. And when that takes place, then outward things, outward works flow from that. They don't originate just because I think I'm supposed to do them, and then they turn into some ritual thing that God's unimpressed with and matters nothing to him. But when it comes from the circumcision of the heart, then everything flows from that in a wonderful way. And again, where there is a heart that's right with God, there will be a beautiful flowing of true worship taking place. How do you get right with God? Confession. That's it. You come to the Lord and confess. Okay, I know who I am. You know who I am. I confess. And 1 John tells us that if we'll do that, then he's faithful, isn't he? To cleanse us of all that unrighteousness, to forgive us, to wash us, to clean us up and bring us back into close fellowship with him. That's the idea. It's that reality over and over. That's how my heart continues to stay tender. Otherwise, it gets kind of calloused over with all my good works, with all my things that I'm doing. But he has already done it. He's already done it. Well, why should we do good works? Because it blesses him. That's all. That's it. Well, don't I get anything for it? No, you get nothing for good works except for one day, amazingly, Jesus will say, well done. To me, that's going to be worthwhile. That's it. What does that mean, though? I mean, aren't there rewards in heaven? To me, the reward will be just seeing Jesus and have him say, well done. That was awesome. You're talking to me? You're saying that to me? Paul says, the love of Christ that constrains me or motivates me, pushes me, drives me. I'm not earning anything. You can't earn what's been given. You can only receive it, rejoice in it, and then respond to it. And if you want to do something good for the Lord and respond to his love for you, great, do that. But do not make the mistake that they were making and thinking that I will do something, then he will do something for me. Don't be a doer so that, but do it because of his love for me, because he's already done it, because he's already accomplished it. That's why I do it. I just want to bless the Lord with this. And your right heart, confessing, continually coming to the Lord, will keep you in that right place with the Lord, which brings out then this flow of right worship, which then blesses him again. When the Lord's blessed, you'll be blessed. That's all there is to it. So let's pray. Come to the table tonight. I mean, talk about getting right with the Lord. This is a place to do it. Come up, grab a cup, grab a cracker, head back somewhere, find a corner, find a seat, get on your knees before God and say, I perhaps, Lord, have been doing things in such a way as to think that it's all my doing that impresses you and that I'm somehow paying for something. Confess it. I repent from it. I want to get right with you. You're the reason that I have redemption. You're the reason I have salvation. That's all. Acknowledging Jesus. Jesus said, just remember me. He didn't say, make sure you do it right. He said, remember me. When you come, remember me. That's it. Because I am the reason that you're going to make it. Acknowledge me. Confess me. Let's get right together and have communion together. And then worship will flow, you see, in a right way. Let's pray. Father, give you thanks tonight for your word and just for things that you have done. I'm so grateful that it's not about me. I'm so glad, Lord, that my works don't merit anything, but that your work on the cross, it was your doing that made everything possible for me. So I come, Lord, tonight, as we all do, I believe, just humbly before you, saying, Lord, forgive us for that. If we have gone astray in that way, and give us clean hearts, right hearts with you, that we might worship, Lord, freely. And that you might be blessed whenever we do gather, not gathering ritualistically or religiously for some other reason, but only to come, Lord, because we want to be with you, just to spend time with you. And as we gather at the table tonight, around, Lord, this remembrance of what you've done, would you bless this time? Meet with us. Lord, I pray for some tonight that need restoration, that need to be close to you again. Pray that you would just do a work in that. Heal our hearts, Lord. Set us straight. Clean us again. And bless us, we pray, as we come to meet with you. Be blessed by that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.